Plantation SDA Church presents The Bible Unmasked. Read your Bible daily and join us every Sunday at 7:30 p.m. for our weekly discussion. From Genesis all the way through to Revelation, let's read the entire Bible in 2021 with The Bible Unmasked.
Hello and welcome to episode 41 of The Bible Unmasked. I'm your host for this evening's study, Lenny Anderson, and The Bible Unmasked is a Bible study that is aired on Sunday nights at 7:30 on YouTube and PlantationSDA.tv. The goal is to read the entire Bible in 2021. The reading plan is shared weekly during our Plantation Sabbath service and on social media. And we invite you viewers to read with your family members, friends, co-workers, and text your questions in advance to 954-388-8780. And that is where we have our pastors and our principal answer the Bible questions weekly. Now, this evening we have as our presenter, Pastor Paul Anderson. Pastor Paul, welcome.
Thank you.
And we will ask for you to go ahead and pray to start our study.
Yes, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to dive deep into your word. I pray, Lord, that as we uncover the mysteries and the gems and jewels that are in your word, I pray that it will be a blessing to all of us, and may it enrich our lives and cause us to serve you wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, amen. Now, Pastor Paul, for this week we covered Matthew 5 to 22. And we see that Jesus is going through his Sermon on the Mount and talking, giving us a lot of lessons from parables. Can you just tell us a little bit about what we went through for this reading?
Yeah, so basically, Jesus is going through different situations, and it starts off in Matthew 5 with the parable of, he starts off with the Sermon on the Mount, where he teaches some parables, and then he goes on to meet with different people, healing and teaching, and he's a master teacher, so he shares a lot of parables, and he shares a lot of stories with some life lessons. And then we finish up in Matthew 22, where we see Jesus talking about the wedding banquet. All right, and that's where we kind of wrapped up for this week.
Okay, so we have some questions here, and I know that they're loaded questions. So I'm just going to go ahead and give you our first question. Now, right now we have been transitioning from the Old Testament reading into now the New Testament. So the Old Testament can be hard to read without the aid of commentaries, and some of its passages are disturbing to many. The New Testament, however, is easier to read and seems to always bring comfort. The Old and New Testaments often feel like two different worlds. Why are there seemingly sharp differences between the two? Are these differences merely due to the passing of time or a culture shift, or can they be attributed to something else? How are there similarities between the two?
All right, great question. So the New Testament focuses more on the life and teachings of Jesus Christ and the Christian church, whereas the Old Testament explains the history of creation, and we see the exodus of the Israelites. We see the Ten Commandments being given to Moses by God, and we see, the Israelites going through so many different phases. Where they have rebellious moments, and then moments that they're redeemed, and it's a back and forth. So overall, that is the major differences. But I want to delineate about eight differences, and I'll include some similarities there from the Old Testament and New Testament. Number one is the history. In the Old Testament, is the first half of the Christian Bible, and this part is also used by the Jewish faith in the Tanakh. Now, it took about 1,000 years, or a little over 1,000 years, for the Old Testament to be written, and it covers the history of the world with a focus on the Hebrew people. Now, the New Testament is the second half, and it was written by eyewitnesses to the life of Christ.
So the law and the testimony.
Correct.
Yeah.
That's it. And this took roughly about 50 years to write. Now, that's number one. Number two, you have both Jews and in the Old Testament, you have Jews and Christians who view the Old Testament as inspired. And there are about 39 books that comprise the Old Testament, written mostly in Hebrew, though some of the books do have a bit of Aramaic. Now, there are at least 27 individual authors that make up the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, this consists of 27 books. There are at least 9 authors of the New Testament, and the books of the New Testament are equally God-breathed, divinely inspired, and inerrant. And there's no contradiction. This is the beautiful aspect. There's no contradiction between the Old and the New Testament. They are both divinely inspired. All right, so the third aspect is the atonement for sins. In the Old Testament, we can see from the very beginning that God demands holiness. He also gives us the law as the standard of righteousness to show mankind how vastly far he is from God's standard of holiness. And in the Old Testament, God demanded purity. This was done by various ceremonial cleansings. And we also see in the Old Testament that there was sacrifices made for the atonement of sin. So, and the Hebrew word for atonement is kafar, which means covering. So nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that sacrifices were for the removal of sin. Now, in the New Testament, the same word, kafar, is used to describe the pitch that covered Noah's ark. The entire ark, inside and out, had to be covered with pitch to keep it waterproof. And so we need the covering of the blood of Christ to save us from the wrath of God being poured out on mankind.
Wow.
Now, we know also that Christ came to fulfill that whole sacrificial system. It all pointed to Christ. Christ came and he died, and his sacrifice now is the perfect sacrifice. When we give our lives to him, he covers our sins. He removes them. Now, number four is the person of Christ. Christ is seen in the Old Testament in glimpses called theophany. And he is mentioned in Genesis 16:7 as the angel of the Lord. And later also in Genesis 18:1 and 22 verse 8, it is the word of the Lord that revealed the prophecy to Abraham. Now, Jesus is also called the Word in John 1 verse 1. There's some similarities there. Now, we see numerous prophecies concerning Christ scattered throughout the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Isaiah. You know, Isaiah is often a well-quoted book when it comes to the life of Christ, or pointing to what would take place in the life of Christ when he would be here on earth. Now, so Jesus is seen very vividly, very clearly, all throughout the Old Testament. So there again, there are many similarities. Also in the New Testament, the person of Christ is clearly seen as he came wrapped in flesh to be seen by many. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and the Old Testament sacrifices. So every page in the Old Testament, it is pointing, it is
describing, showing.
Yes, it is embracing what we are about to discover in the New Testament, and to really enjoy the whole package that Jesus brought. It's a treasure to understand what took place in the Old Testament, pointing to Him. Now, also number five, prayer and worship. Prayer could be done by anyone at any time in the Old Testament, but special prayers were invoked at religious ceremonies, and worship could be done at any time by anyone, but there were special forms of worship at specific times during religious ceremonies. And those included music and sacrifices. Now, in the New Testament, we see congregational prayer and worship, and also individual. God wants us to worship Him with our entire being, with every breath we take and in every action we make. And our entire purpose is to worship. Now, remember, in the New Testament, there was no further need after the death of Christ. There was no further need for the sacrificial system, because He was the antitype. The type was the whole system that pointed. The antitype was Christ. Mm-hmm. All right, and six is purpose. Man's purpose in both the Old Testament and New Testament is clear. We were made for the glory of God, and we bring glory by worshiping Him and by obeying His commands.
Amen.
And number seven is the Old Testament God versus the New Testament God. Some people like to try and distinguish. They think there's a God for the Old Testament and another God for the New Testament. And these are the claims by some people. And they claim that the Old Testament God is one of vengeance and wrath, while the God of the New Testament is one of peace and forgiveness. Is this true? Absolutely not. God is loving, and He is just, He is holy, and He pours out His wrath upon the wicked. You know, God maintains His character right throughout the pages of Holy Writ. And He is gracious to those who He chooses to love. Those who reject Him, oppose Him, and have done so for a long time, we know that God's love and mercy extends for generations, but the sins, you know, the people who are wicked and evil and go about, the heathen nations basically, eventually it reaches a point in time when their wrath reaches up to God, and God has to do something about it. It's just like when you bring a criminal to justice.
Right.
By the time they've arrived before the judge, they've committed so much wrong. And it's for the judge now to judge.
To execute judgment.
Execute judgment, exactly. So now here's some Bible verses from the Old Testament. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generation. This is Exodus 34. Verses 6 through 7. Here's what Nehemiah 9, verse 17 says. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. And then Nahum 1, verse 7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Now let's take a look at some verses in the New Testament. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. That's James 1 verse 17.
Amen.
And then the Bible also tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it is clear that the God of the Old Testament is the same God that we serve, that we worship, the God from creation. And finally, number 8, we have covenants in the Old and the New Testament. Now, a covenant is a special type of promise, and there were about 7 covenants made in the Bible. And these fall under several categories. You have conditional, unconditional, and you have general. Now, in the Old Testament, you have the Mosaic Covenant, and it was conditional, meaning if the descendants of Abraham were to obey God, then they would receive his special blessing. You have the Adamic Covenant, which is a general covenant. You have the command was to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, otherwise death would occur. But this covenant also included the future provision for the redemption of man. And then you have the Noahic covenant, and this was another general covenant. And this was given as a promise that God would no longer destroy the world by a flood.
Mm.
And then you have the Abrahamic covenant, which was an unconditional covenant given by Abraham, or given to him by God, whereas God would make Abraham's descendants a great nation and bless the whole world. Now, in the New Testament, we are given the new covenant. You'll see this mentioned. And this promise says that God will forgive sin and have an intimate relationship with his people. That was basically the new covenant. The new covenant meant basically that God's law was written on the heart, and that we can now have an intimate relationship. We didn't have to now go to a priest any longer to present any sacrifices. No, we have direct access to God through and by faith in Jesus Christ. So those are the eight reasons, I believe, that that cover the differences and the similarities between the old and new.
I mean, that's amazing, the connection between the two. And I think God, he makes everything with a perfect plan.
Mm-hmm.
And it's amazing to see how the Old Testament lays that foundation, and then we are seeing the realization of all that was told to come in the New Testament with the coming of Christ.
Yes.
Okay, so the next question is about parables. So how effective was Jesus in using parables to convey important messages? Should pastors favor storytelling as their primary methods of preaching and teaching?
So Jesus was the master teacher, and he was the master preacher as well. Thousands would gather to pretty much hang on his every word. And people traveled far and wide just to hear him. And the lessons he taught spread like fire and literally changed the world. Now, as pastors, if there's anyone we should emulate in preaching and teaching, it is definitely Jesus. So I think it is essential that we use storytelling as a way to connect with our audience. If you travel around the world and you bring a sermon, let's say you're doing a series, it's important to connect with the people, to understand the culture and to understand what moves the people, what makes them happy, what makes them sad, what makes them emotional, and what makes them feel connected to God. But, you know, the Word of God is the same in any language, in every culture, okay? However...
Because people's needs are the same.
Are the same. We're all part of one human family. However, the way that message is delivered can vary from place to place. So it's important that we adopt Christ's method, which I believe is very effective. Storytelling can really hit home and strike some emotional chords with the people and can connect very well.
Yeah, and I think, you know, that's what was so wonderful about Jesus' ministry, because he was relatable and he, you know, dealt with people exactly the way that they were, you know. So he came to save sinners.
That's correct.
So our next question is from Matthew 5, verse 3, and it states, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does it mean to be poor in spirit?
You know, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, because, you know, we all struggle, and some of us recognize, some of us ignore it, while the rest of us just, you know, just kind of push through it. To be poor in spirit is basically to recognize your utter spiritual bankruptcy before God. You know, essentially recognizing that you are terrible. You're sick.
You're in need of a savior.
You're in need of a savior, you know. It's just like when you realize, you know what? Oh my goodness, it's time to go visit the doctor. I need a doctor, you know. You have those symptoms. You have every indicator that points to the need of a doctor. Now, to be poor in spirit is just to recognize your condition, your true spiritual condition, that in that you need God, you need Jesus Christ. It is understand that you have absolutely nothing to offer, nothing of worth to offer. Even our worship is tainted. Our praise, our prayers, they're all tainted, you know, and that's because of sin. So being poor in spirit is admitting that because of your sin, you're completely destitute spiritually, and you can do nothing to deliver yourself. Essentially, what the Bible is saying is that we are all destined for one place, hell. We're destined for hell. And were it not for the grace of God, we would be in this same poor condition. But Jesus is saying that no matter your status in life, you have to recognize your spiritual poverty and then extend that faith in God through Jesus Christ for salvation and for eternal life.
Okay. So, and you know, just to piggyback on what you're saying, it's that ultimate humility, you know, so that you can absolutely surrender.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
So our next question is from Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And it says, "I did not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The question is, what does it mean for the law to be fulfilled? And then there's a part B.
So let's start with a working definition of fulfill. My Webster dictionary tells us that fulfill means to carry out. And I don't think it's the same thing as abolishing it. Now, fulfill is the same as pleasing or sufficing. And I don't think that to please or suffice means to abolish it. So now that we have a working definition of the word fulfill, let's see how the scriptures actually use the word and how did Matthew himself use that word. You will recall that Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. We find this in Matthew 3, verses 13 to 14. So here we see that Jesus fulfilled the rite of baptism. Now, did he abolish it after he fulfilled it? Not at all. Matthew, the same writer who tells us Jesus fulfilled the rite of baptism, also records Jesus' command. Now watch this. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We find that in Matthew 28, verse 19. So Jesus did not abolish baptism when he fulfilled that rite, but rather he set an example for us to follow. Now, likewise, Jesus did not abolish the law by fulfilling it, but rather he gave us an example to follow. Okay? The Bible says in Romans 8, verse 3 to 4, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So the good news here is that when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, he not only fulfills the law for us, but also fulfills it in us. So it is not us doing the work, but the Holy Spirit who is working in us, fulfilling and writing the law of love on our hearts.
Okay, so part B, Jesus clearly said that anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. What does this exactly mean? Are we guilty of having set aside some of God's commands from the Old Testament? For example, we don't celebrate the festivals anymore. Women can go to church during their menstrual cycle, etc.
So this is another interesting question, and the truth is that God is not partial. He is a fair and just God, and he would love for all of us to be saved. The fact is, not all will be saved, and to give some, I guess, some aspects or to give some amplification to what is being asked here. Essentially, God wants us to serve him with all our hearts. He wants us to honor him with our lives. And he wants us to go forth and be examples to the world. So it is not saying here that we cannot engage in certain festivals. It is not saying that that women are not able to worship during different periods of their, you know, their life? Not at all. It is very clear that the Bible is showing here a difference between what was and what is now. We know that we live in essentially a New Testament period where there is a greater level of understanding of what the Bible requires of us. And it certainly is not saying that, you know, women cannot come at certain times and that, but of course, some of the festivals and the feasts that were celebrated back in the Old Testament, again, pointed forward to when Christ would return. Now, there's some cultures that celebrate some of these festivals. And, you know, I cannot speak to that. But I know that all of those festivals and feasts, they had a specific purpose. And that was to point to Christ coming, first coming, and what he would do to fulfill the law.
Our next question is coming from Matthew 5, verses 22 to 26. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. The question is, many of us struggle with applying this command and reconciling with others. Do you have any advice to help us pursue prompt reconciliation with those who've wronged us?
Now, this is another great question, and the Bible tells us that we should be angry, but sin not. And it says this for a very important reason. We have emotions, and we are subject to our human frailties. We struggle with things we know and that we don't know, things that we understand and don't understand. And as a result, it can create friction, tension. It can cause us to turn against each other and see each other as opponents. And this causes many problems, and it causes, you know, anxiety, separation, so many ill feelings towards our family members, our friends, coworkers, neighbors. There's so many things that can separate us in the human family. Now, the Bible is very clear. We have an enemy. The devil is the one that is at the helm of this confusion and chaos in our world, where there's so much divorce and there's so much fighting and domestic abuse. There is so much war because one country hates another. And then, you know, when we say country, we're not talking about a place. We're talking about a group of people, you know. So you have one group of people that hate another group of people. And and we there's so many layers we could peel from this thing. But what is being asked here is how do we handle reconciliation and deal with some of the situations where people have wronged us? Well, first of all, it's important for us to forgive. Our first inclination should be to forgive. Why? Because when we come to God and ask and seek His forgiveness, He without question, He forgives us immediately.
Right.
And that's the beautiful thing. And it's not to say that...
Right. So if we want God to forgive us, we need to be willing to forgive others.
Exactly.
Knowing that we're all weak.
That's correct. So understanding how Christ handles us when it comes to reconciliation and forgiveness, it's immediate. It's prompt. That's because we're subject to feelings and everything else that comes with that. Sometimes it takes a little time, but if you understand how Christ has forgiven you by dying on the cross for your sins and my sins, that, you know, when we get into problems, when we get into issues and we don't see eye to eye, or you've done something to offend me, my first inkling should be to forgive you, to assume that, you know what, you didn't mean to do it. You might have made a mistake, and that's okay. You'd have to prove to me that you really meant to do it, and you're purposeful in doing that, and you meant to hurt me. And even in that case, God's agape love, which is the level of love that God wants all of us to have, should simply suggest that whether you hurt me intentionally, willfully, purposely, doesn't matter. I am going to love you and I'm going to forgive you because of what Jesus has done for me. Okay? And that forgiveness is divine forgiveness. It doesn't come from us. But once we have that full understanding of who God is, what He has done for us through Jesus Christ, our faith in Him allows us to relate to each other in that way.
Wow. We serve an amazing God.
Yes, we do.
Okay, so our next question comes from Matthew 5:29-30. And it says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Should these verses be applied literally?
Well, it is very clear from the Bible that when we do certain things, we have there are consequences, right? Unfortunately, in some cultures, you will lose a limb. If you're a thief, you're gonna lose your limbs, and that is really extreme. But really, the Bible is not suggesting here that we cut off our limbs, we remove our eyes, we, you know, do anything extreme like that. But what it is saying is that if there is something offensive in your life, if there's a cause for stumbling, we need to remove it. If there is something that is just constantly alluring you down in the wrong direction, you should steer clear from it. So in essence, clear those obstacles that cause you to fall or to sin and to harbor iniquity in your life, okay? So whether it is social media, whether it is gossip, whether it's telling lies, whatever those things are, we need to remove those obstacles, you know, out of our lives so that we don't have to keep falling into those snares.
And that makes perfect sense. You just, if it's causing you to sin, separate yourself.
Correct.
So our next question is from Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 to 32. And it says, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her a victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." We have a couple parts to the question, but the first part of the question is, this verse specifically addresses men divorcing women. Does it also apply to the other way around?
Great question. And the Bible says, yes, in 5:32, that everyone who puts away his wife for any other cause other than for fornication maketh her an adulteress, and whosoever shall marry her when she is put away committeth adultery. And, you know, of course, the verse that you mentioned basically is saying that that you can, a man is essentially, it seems to be suggesting that a man is to divorce his wife and not the other way around. But that is not necessarily the understanding. Now, divorce is a very unpleasant situation. And it can actually cause grief. It's a terrible experience, and it runs the gamut of emotions. Now, it can cause so many different anxieties, you know, fear of the unknown, financial anxieties, the fear of being unable to cope. And some people go through depression and anger and, yes, loneliness. But to answer this question specifically, yes, men and women are both allowed to divorce. The Bible is not suggesting here that a man must take the lead or have you. But you have to understand that in this society, this was a specific way of life where men played a very different role. So when it was written, it is written addressing the men, meaning the head of the household or the one who oversees the home. But it is in no way suggesting, especially in our context, that only men can initiate a divorce.
Okay, so the second part to the question says, we've been taught in the past that we can only get divorced if our spouse commits adultery. And this verse seems to support this proposition. But I learned in recent years that we can also get a divorce in the case of abandonment. And Pastor McCoy briefly alluded to that last week. What are your thoughts on divorce due to abandonment, and what Bible verse supports it?
Okay. You know, as I said earlier, divorce is a horrible reality that plagues our world today. And even abandonment, it can produce so many negative emotions, and it can cause very distressful responses. You know, when a couple's marriage is in danger of breaking down, every effort should be made by the partners and those in the church or family who minister to them to bring about reconciliation in harmony with divine principles for restoring wounded relationships. But the question I see here is, how do we handle abandonment? Certainly, that is a matter of prayer and seeking advice. I would first recommend you pray for that spouse, and then you also seek therapy as well, because that is very traumatic to live and do life with someone for quite a while, and then all of a sudden they have disappeared, they're gone, without a trace. So Matthew 5:31-32 says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Matthew 19 verse 8 says, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So there are a few scriptures here that cover this whole aspect of divorce. As I said, it's very messy. It can be very distressing, and it can cause people to really go insane. So that's why it's so important to treat it very delicately. The Bible said, you know, that in the beginning, Moses permitted it because of the hardness of their heart.
So sometimes it was happening without just cause or like a specific reason.
Correct. Now, God wants reconciliation no matter what. Even if your partner abandons you, it doesn't mean you start to put together divorce papers and anything like that. Every situation is different, but God wants us to be reconciled to each other. And the Bible says in Galatians 6 verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted as well." The Bible is saying here that we need to look out for each other. If someone is going through a situation like that, where they have been abandoned by their partner, certainly we as brothers and sisters should do our best to help them and to support them.
Okay, so the third part of the question says, what does sexual immorality include?
That is a loaded question. You know, sexuality or sexual connotation includes words like lewdness. And in the Bible, it means sensuality, and lust, which means lust or desire. You know, it's all too easy for us as Christians to give the wrong impression about sexuality, but the Bible is not against sex. Let's be clear on that. On the contrary, God created sex and he gave sexuality to humankind to be a great blessing. And it was there, sexuality was there in Eden at the very beginning. And the Bible says in Genesis 2:24-25, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So the question here is, how do we understand sexuality as it relates to the Bible? And does that include homosexuality? Let's be clear, family, that homosexual behavior is a sin because it is in direct contradiction to what the Bible teaches. Okay? Homosexuality is a sin. The Bible is actually very clear. It actually outlines a few sins that if held onto, you will not be able to see the kingdom of God. Okay? And the Bible is very, very clear about that. So is homosexuality a sin? Yes. And sexual immorality, it should not be named among us. No form of sexual immorality, whether fornication or adultery or lewdness or lasciviousness or any type of lust. God wants to be pure, and we're not able to be pure in and of ourselves. We have to surrender to Christ every single day.
Amen. So, our next question, and we're going to be wrapping up soon, but our next question comes from Matthew 5, verses 39 to 41. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. How do we understand this passage literally?
So the Bible is not telling us here that we should go out and sue one another. Now, here in the American culture, that's a regular practice. If someone, you know, offends you or looks at you the wrong way, you're ready to sue. Someone hits you, you're ready to sue. And the Bible is not saying here, also, the Bible is balanced. It's not saying you should sue for everything, but it's not saying that you should allow people to take advantage of you to the extent that you do not respond in a responsible manner, okay? We need to understand what the justice of God is all about. God is all about love and mercy, and his love informs everything. His love informs his mercy. It informs his justice. You know, all these things are a fruit of his love. He's love first. And the way he handles justice, the way he handles his mercy is out of his love. He never handles those things from a perspective of wrath. So, you know, sometimes, you know, maybe someone promised that they were going to give back a loan and didn't, and they reneged for whatever reason, or someone, you know, they did something to you that, you know, you feel like you have to take it to the authorities, you have to take it to the law, take it to court. What the Bible is saying here is that we should do our best to first be reconciled with the individual. Try and come alongside them and see if things can be settled face to face. But it's not saying that you should just let someone who chooses to just take advantage of you just do so indiscriminately and get away with it, and you'll have to just move on with your life and say, no, it's okay. No, The Bible is definitely not suggesting that. But we have to be mindful that as we are Christians first, and our first inkling should be to forgive, to reconcile. But if that's not enough, and you have to take it further, certainly do so in a responsible manner.
Okay, and our next question comes from Matthew 6, verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Question is, we tend to pick those who are eloquent and can formulate wordy prayers to lead corporate prayer. Doesn't this verse suggest that we should probably revisit this practice?
Yes, you know, we all struggle with prayer because, and when I say we all struggle, depending on what stage you are, if you're new to, you know, seeing prayer and understanding the dynamics and recognizing that it's communication between you and God as to a friend, it can be a challenge. Dependent on who models that to you. If it's obviously someone who likes lengthy prayers, that model to you will be what you practice. But essentially, God is saying here, just talk to me as you would a friend. When you talk to a friend, would you continue to repeat the same thing over and over and over again? Probably not, because that friend would be very annoyed and eventually walk away. Now, we should try to steer clear from wordy prayers. We want to avoid vain repetition, okay? We need to be just clear, straightforward to God. Doesn't need the repetition. And I've seen that. It's not a good practice. Because it's, for me, it's a turnoff. Because if we are to communicate to God as to a friend, we cannot say our prayers in a corporate setting should be vastly different than our prayers in our closet. You know? They should pretty much be somewhere in the middle. So we got to be careful on how we offer our prayers in public, because it is evidence of the kind of prayer life that we have in private as well.
Okay, so we have our last question, which is taken from Matthew 6, 25 to 34. And it says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns. And yet, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." This is one of my favorite Bible passages. But how do we tell someone who is sick, struggling financially, or dealing with other life challenges not to worry?
A great question to wrap up our study today. And the fact is, it is very difficult to tell people not to worry when they have every reason that suggests they need to be worried. But, you know, sharing personal stories can help a lot. You know, sharing scriptures are helpful, but sometimes sharing personal experiences can bring relief and help to alleviate the situation. Now, in other words, the thing is, if someone is, let's say, worried about their light bill or their phone bill or their mortgage or their rent, and they need help, I don't think they're looking for advice to not worry. I think they're looking for practical advice as to what they can do. Maybe there's a resource, maybe there's some sort of helpline, or maybe there's a service they can tap into, or maybe there's a way that they can receive some assistance to alleviate that concern. A lot of times, the so-called worries that people have is really a cry for attention, like, I need help with a matter. I need help with a situation. Could you point me in the right direction? Can you tell me what to do? People are not, in general, people don't want to just worry for worry's sake. Many times people have real situations that they want to find answers for. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should always point them, first of all, to Matthew 6:33. Where the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added. Seek first, you know, surrender your life to Christ daily, and he will take care of your needs. That is what the Bible promises. Now,
you know, I'm reminded of the plight of the Israelites in the wilderness with Moses, where they were complaining about meat and food and drink. And all the while they were provided for every day by God. They were not in lack of anything, but just the fear and the worry about it, you know, caused them to complain constantly.
Yes.
But that's what I think one of the things that's like a great example of, you know, what worry does to us.
Yes. Yeah, very true. And that is a struggle that we all face on a daily basis. But we have to trust God. We have to support each other, pray for each other. And the Bible says, confess your faults one to another, effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So it's important that we pray for each other, encourage each other. And, you know, it's important, you know, as a man, it's important for me to have the confidence of my family, to know that I'm not the provider, but rather God is. And as God provides, I do my best as a father, as a husband, to make sure the needs of my family are taken care of. But I have to first surrender my life to God every day. But as a brother, as a man, I also need my brothers also that can connect and encourage and lift each other up. So likewise, our sisters need the support of the sisterhood to encourage each other in different situations and find meaningful ways of dealing with some of the anxieties and concerns that come about in life.
Okay, so what a great study. Thank you so much, Pastor Paul, for going through those questions. I want to just invite the viewers to read for your next study in this coming week, Matthew 23 to Mark 9. And you can text your questions to 954-388-8780. And we just want to encourage you to go ahead and read daily. And you know, invite your family, your friends, your coworkers. Our next week's presenters will be Pastor Jennifer Hernandez and Principal Rob Stevenson. And we just want to thank you for subscribing. You can go ahead and subscribe if you're not already to Plantation SDA Church's YouTube channel, and that you will automatically be notified of future episodes. Okay, Pastor Pearl, if you could just go ahead and close us out in prayer.
Sure. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for revealing your great love for us in your word. I pray, Lord, that the lessons that we learned today, the questions that were answered, and the insights that were given would help to empower us and to strengthen us to live the life in Jesus Christ by faith, so that we can enjoy the blessings of salvation. We can rejoice in the fact that we have eternal life now, and we look forward to living with you throughout eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for joining in.
Plantation SDA Church presents The Bible Must. Read your Bible daily. Join us every Sunday at 7:30 p.m. for our weekly discussion. From Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Let's read the entire Bible in 2021 with The Bible Must.